Let's now go before God's throne in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly God and Father, our hearts, our minds are on you. And we thank you that we may be your people, that we may know from your word that your fellowship, your relationship is with us. And would you confirm that once again this afternoon, that as we gather in your name, as we gather according to your word and call to worship, that you would fellowship with us. And would you help us to understand what that truly means? Would you help us to truly define who we are by that fellowship? That we're not just Canadians, that we're not just those living our lives here in Vernon, but that we are your people, chosen, called, brought together, gathered in, that we may find that our fellowship is with you. Open up our eyes to the glory of our worship also this afternoon. That as we consider with our eyes and our hearts on you, that our eyes may be open to the glory of worship on calling on your name and doing so with the church of all ages, doing with the church both here below and above, all the saints that are gathered in, with myriads of angels, all together gathered in festal gathering to the praise of the firstborn, Jesus Christ. And as we come to worship, and as our hearts, our eyes are on you, would you then also grant us to look at our lives, to look at the future through that lens, so that we may be reoriented to serve you, to live our lives to your glory, to live as citizens of your kingdom, and to do your will, so that in all of those different ways, your name may be hallowed. And so, bless our worship this afternoon by your word and spirit, would you guide us and be near to us and give us all that we need, that we may grow in faith, hope, and love as your children. We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, we'll actually first turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Didn't actually double-check till now what was on the screens, but we'll first turn to the Bible passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. So 1 Corinthians 15 is one long chapter all on the resurrection, the first half primarily on the resurrection of Christ and proof for it and really reasoning for the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. But then in the verses 35 through 58, we get more on the resurrection that is to come, tying it right in with also our focus this afternoon on the general resurrection, our own resurrection from the dead. And so we'll focus on the first couple of verses this afternoon, but we'll read the rest of the second half of this chapter altogether now. So 1 Corinthians 15. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so that'll be our scripture reading in connection with our Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Before we turn there, though, we'll sing from Psalm 49. I don't think a psalm that we've often sung, but it's one that kind of starts off somewhat like Proverbs, with a certain logic to it, that great question of who can redeem their own life. That answer that neither rich nor poor can pay for their lives to save it from death. The only redemption comes from the Lord Himself. And so we'll then also sing those stanzas, Psalm 49, stanzas 2 and 4. So after many weeks, we're getting to the final articles of the Apostles' Creed. They are explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. So we'll turn to Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So there the following is explained. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul after this life immediately be taken up to Christ my head, but also this my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall, after this life, possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a suspicion that whenever this topic of the life to come pops up at Bible study, Bible class, catechism, or maybe just around the supper table, there's going to be a lot of interest. There's also going to be a lot of questions. Because it is this grand, fascinating, and encouraging topic. What is life going to be like? How much is going to be different? How much is going to be the same? What is that going to mean for you? What is it going to mean for me? What about the world around us? Maybe the frustrating but also the beautiful thing may be is that we don't get a lot of answers, so it's a lot of encouragement to think about it. And maybe also this afternoon, yeah, I might not be answering all the questions that you have, or not even a good chunk of them. And yet Scripture is pretty clear, confident, and in a beautiful way, full of imagery from this life and logic, that there is going to be a life to come. That there is even going to be a resurrection of our bodies. And let's just study that. See what the Lord has to say as he writes to the Corinthians. So that we too can confess that I believe the resurrection of the body. And as mentioned in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is already addressing many skeptics on this topic. Obviously someone was raising these questions. What do you mean resurrection? And a resurrection of the body? And it probably isn't that surprising. Throughout history, it's one of the most incredible things of Christianity is its focus first on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, secondly on the resurrection of even our bodies. But it's maybe also so hard to believe because what other time do we see the dead rise from the grave? It's also been very difficult for people to believe because they thought, well, the body, is it really that important? Maybe not much to look at, especially as you get older in life, it loses so much of its luster and glory. So many Greeks too had believed that so much better to get rid of the body than you're spiritual and free. So from its very early beginning, Christianity has always had to harp on this doctrine and remind people that no, there is a resurrection of the body. And there is that life to come. And we notice just some of those questions in the text that we read. Verse 35 starts with one of the questions. You can just imagine somewhere, a skeptic in Corinth, maybe asking the very same ones. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? It's a smart skeptic. He's like, think about it. Someone dies, you put them in a grave, and how long is that really going to last? Bodies decay. What is left going to be left of a body after a decade or decades? Come on, Christians, what are you saying? Like, that person, that body is going to rise up from the grave? Could any body like that come back? You start to understand how people just think this is a crazy doctrine. And yet Paul says, you know, those questions, they are the ones that are foolish. And he's going to answer this question with three images, really just taken from the world around us. Plant world, the animal world, and the heavenly world are like the galaxies around us. And the first one, that one from the plant world, is probably the most important and the one that really hits home. As he says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. It's a powerful image when you think about it. If anyone here grows anything, just think about it. The image of a seed germinating and growing into a plant. Pretty sure a couple weeks ago, people were busy out there at the field beside the parking lot. Irrigation, getting in topsoil, putting in grass seed. That's going to be bare for a while. When you put seed out in a field like that, may not even take that long before you start seeing some change. But why though? Because what is a seed? You may have seeds at home that you want to use this coming spring, or next spring, I mean. If you keep it there, keep it dry, nothing's really going to happen, most likely. It's kind of dead. Fruit of some kind of plant, maybe tree, maybe there, maybe long gone. And yeah, when you put it in the dirt, you water it, all of a sudden it's like life breaks through from that dead seed. And what was once lifeless suddenly gives life to something that's green and growing and can bear fruit itself. And every spring we see this happen, not just here or there, but whole fields just coming to life. Because they were sown. It's an incredible thing. Paul says something like that is going to happen at the resurrection. And let's think about the lines that he takes to say comparison that, the sowing of seed, to the resurrection. There's a couple different points that he makes as he lays it out. The first line is the one that death is actually a condition for the new life. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. A seed, just like a body, will die before it is sown. And the passage will later on mention, as we also read, that not all will die, but all will be changed. Christ returns, some may not have died. But in general, death is the precondition for this new life and the resurrection life. Second line is that there is a great change in that life. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. When you plant a seed to give it, it gives life to a plant that's so much different than the seed that you had before. Just think about planting a tree. Think about the trees that may be around your home, trees that may be around the church. Might it be that some of them were a seed at one point? And yet here they are, massive, sturdy, reaching up to the sky. Incredible change that takes place when something goes from a seed to being a plant or a tree. So also with the resurrection, the seed that goes and dies gives rise to something bigger and better and greater, full of life. The third point is that there's also continuity. A seed and a tree are connected in what they are. You know, you plant an acorn, you're going to get an oak tree. You plant a chestnut, be a chestnut tree. The kind of tree stays the same. The kind of plant stays the same. Even if there's this massive change, it still is the same kind of plant. And so it is with the resurrection, still the same. Our bodies will be our bodies. We'll be our own person. It's continuity between who we are today and what we will be that day, even as we undergo all of that change. That's the first illustration from the plant world. From there, he says, now look at the animal world. And what ends up being important there is the fact that, you know, you look at animals, you see that they have somewhat similar bodies to us, the kind of flesh, as he mentions. It's not what you find with plants and trees, but it does what you find with animals. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. Look at creation. Look at all the animals and all the different animals you can find around you. All right, there's some that, you know, four legs and are able to live on this earth. Others are able to fly. Others are able to breathe underwater. Every animal made for its own environment and able to actually live, yes, even flourish there. If you really love animals and like watching documentaries, you may even think, like, there are some crazy-looking animals out there, and yet they all have exactly the body they need in order to live and to thrive. And Paul's reminding us, saying, like, look at creation. Look at all of the variety that God is able to create. A wide variety, a wide diversity, and yet everything is also able to flourish. So why be skeptical about what God is going to create for us at the day of the resurrection? As if, like, where is he going to draw from? Well, he's shown that he can do it a million times already. He's done such great work. He'll just continue to do what he's always done. Provide flesh, provide bodies for life. And lastly, there is a look to the heavenly world, and really the galaxies around us. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun is one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. It's not just as we look at earth and all that lives on it, but also as we look outside, beyond the world, this planet, we see again a wild variety. And stars and planets around us. And yes, this concept maybe adds that idea of splendor to it, glory to it. We look at the galaxy, we look at the stars, and we're just amazed and humbled. There's beauty out there. And we give the stars names, and planets we give names, and we study them. Maybe with our eyes, if we've been camping over the summer, or even with great telescopes. It's again a reminder that God has no problem creating these magnificent things in this world and beyond it again and again. So wherever we look, we're humbled by the creative work of God. So that the question, you know, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body will they come, is the kind of foolish question, as Paul says. When you consider the hands of God and who has created so much, not just in us and human beings, but in all of creation around us. And yet the difficulty is that, as we've pointed out, this paradigm, this illustration still includes the precondition of death. And that's where most of our doubts come from. Most of our difficulty comes. Like, how? How could it possibly be? There's life beyond death. And yet that is also such the key thing of this passage. The one line that goes throughout. The recognition that as we think about death, we are confronted with our very own inability. We cannot fight it. We're very weak over against death that seems to touch so much in this creation. And so much so that it even ends up being that precondition. And why? Well, as Christians, we say it is because of sin. Our sin. There's lots to look at in this world around us, but everywhere we're also confronted with that very precondition. There is no resurrection if there is no for death first. Death, yes, also because of our sin. So this afternoon, also realize that as we go through it, this isn't just look, there's this logic out there, look at all of these illustrations. No, but realize what they also teach us. That there is no life outside of God, that there is no life outside of Jesus Christ. It's the only one who defeated death, the only one who's able to stand against it, yes, even having himself undergone it. That is why also death is that precondition. It's not because it's redemptive, as if we die, now we deserve life. But because by faith we're united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. And so it's also not surprising that when we discuss the change and think about the change and yet also the continuity of the resurrection body, the main answer we receive is that what we've already seen in Jesus Christ. We're alive with him and our life is very much going to be like his. But can we be a little bit more specific? What is this life going to be like? Well, let's consider also what our passage says. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What is this change? Well, Paul gives us four different changes that are mentioned here. And there we'll focus on the first three for now and then take the last one as a kind of a catch-all. It says, first of all, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. We're all probably familiar with this language of imperishable to some extent. Like you think about grocery stores and donation drives. They always like ask for non-perishable food items. It's most likely food and organic things. They just perish. That's the curse that we live under. That's the world that we live in. And Scripture recognizes that that's also the case for our lives and our bodies. We too are perishable. What about our resurrection bodies? What are they going to be like? Well, it says they'll be raised imperishable. They will last and endure. They will remain. They are eternal and not be put off again. Peter will mention that we have an inheritance in store for us that will neither perish, spoil, nor fade. And our bodies will be able to fit right in that inheritance. Second, I mentioned that what is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Many different ways, death also leaves its mark on our life even as we live. There are various sickness, illness, diseases that reduce our lives certain percentage to a certain degree so that we weren't who we once were. Accidents, certain events in life may also just leave their permanent marks on us. And just life in general, your work, raising and bearing children, cause physical and mental wear and tear as marks of our physical existence. All reminding us that our bodies in this life, though glorious in their limited way, still will leave much to be desired. We mentioned that skeptics may sometimes wonder, like, why? Why are you Christians so focused on the body? And we may get that at times, that we understand where it's coming from. Like, yeah, what is this? Something that's impermanent, the tabernacle that fades away, a tent that breaks down. It says that is our current body. What our body will be like is a glorious body in the life to come, in the resurrection. And one day also our whole existence will reflect who we are meant to be as human beings, made in his image, granted to reflect the glory of the Creator in probably many more ways than we can imagine already today. And lastly, he mentioned that it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And we all probably get that all strength fails when it comes to death. I even realize that in our lives, you know, our ambition, our imagination can be near endless. All the things that we want to do. Do you have the strength? Do you have the energy to do them? Or do you become weary and tired? Maybe even perpetually. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And then there's that fourth change. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on to explain it in much of what we read after that in verse 44 through 49. He uses some deeper logic, but basically making the point that life was always meant to head to this life of the resurrection from its very beginning. That spiritual life, that life from heaven that was to come. A natural life was to be meant to be replaced, superseded by spiritual life. But what is that? What is spiritual life? What is a spiritual body? Well, a couple weeks ago when we dealt with the Spirit, I kind of already mentioned how often when we think about spirit, we don't think in the same biblical terms as we should. So if you look up spiritual in an English dictionary, you probably get something like spiritual as in contrast to material and physical. And so you'd think, oh, well, then we'll have a spiritual body, like it's immaterial or something like it. Right? The things that may not have substance. Yet, is that really what the meaning would be? Is that really how Jesus appeared to his disciples? Oh, he appears. Did he say, like, oh, yes, I'm a ghost. Don't give me any food. No, he says, like, I'm here. I'm with you now. Give me food to eat, and I'll prove it to you. What should we imagine here, a spiritual body? I advocate with you, read it with a capital S. Spiritual with a capital S. It's here, and there's a couple more verses in the New Testament. We should just do that more often. Spiritual, think spirit. Think Holy Spirit. Don't think of like abstract concepts, spiritual, immaterial, something like that. No, think a body that is made to be that temple of the Holy Spirit perfectly and in full. Capital S. So if you write in your Bibles and you have it here, like do that, write capital S or something. I know some people won't write in their Bibles, but if you do, do it maybe. Just as a reminder. Because then also everything else starts to make sense. Everything else is not so much abstract, but starts to become concrete. So what have we already talked about? Imperishability, glory, and power. Those aren't abstract terms in the Bible. They are always have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it makes sense that fourth one is going to mention the work of the Spirit. They are the very fruit, work, and attributes of the Holy Spirit. I mean, He is the Spirit of life. Every time we confess the Nicene Creed, we say, I believe the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He's the Spirit of power. So we looked at so many weeks ago, every time He shows up, there's something powerful that's going to happen. He's the Spirit of glory, so often tied to the glory cloud that would follow God's people throughout the Old Testament and be there. That sense of glory was all coming together in the Spirit, in that temple where God would dwell with His people. He's also the guarantee or the deposit, the one who assures us that imperishability of our faith, of our lives also today. And I do this on purpose. Note the Spirit's work here, because the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't do this explicitly. It probably could have, as it said, raised by the power of Christ through His Spirit, because that's how Christ loves to work. But at the same time, always think that we're still in that third part of the catechism. This is all the domain and the work of the Spirit. And I want you to appreciate that. So that, for example, as you read Romans 8, and it talks about, you know, this new creation that is to come, and that meanwhile, the creation is still given over to frustration and the futility of being fallen. You know, creation itself longs for the display and the revelation of the sons of glory. We ourselves groan also inwardly. And then it mentions the Holy Spirit groans too deep for words. And maybe sometimes we think like, yeah, like the creation, like us, maybe the Holy Spirit is helpless to change things. No, when he groans, he's the one who's waiting to just come in full, to change this world, to change us, to change this world from its weakness, from its dishonor, from its perishability to its imperishable, glorious, powerful creation and life. And let that then also make sense of how the catechism continues. It says, what comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, how does that eternal joy get into your life? It's again the Spirit. It is his fruit. It is his activity to be there. And just as easily you could think of him working there, the kind of peace that transcends understanding, that is same also carried through as his work. Or a love and a desire to be with the Lord, to enter that kind of life. All of it would be there. Why? Because the Spirit that is now with us will then also be there in that life to come. With joy, peace, and love. Today, yes, those are just but those small beginnings, but they're that small beginnings of that spiritual body, that spiritual life that is to come. And this is an important point. So we can start to put everything that in this life to come under that lens and the scope of the Holy Spirit. Because when it comes to this doctrine in particular about the life to come, there are many good questions. Like catechism class students will know. I mean, starts up again this week. You can ask a lot of good questions. We can have great discussions about it. Just don't do it too often that we get sidetracked all the time. But it's good questions about this kind of thing. What is it going to be like? What is going to be different? We've just looked at only one important text. It gives us some outlines, but maybe not all of the details. But one thing that it does is it allows us to focus on what is really the key constant in all of life and in all of this, in this world and the life to come. And it is the Lord. It is God himself. And that is obviously probably the most obvious thing I'm going to tell you this afternoon. And yet we also have to make sure that it changes our perspective. Because we likely ask those questions about what is life to come from the perspective, from ourselves maybe at the center. What is this life going to be like? We wonder what our relationship is going to be with our present self, our age, our experience, our looks, our memories, and the like. We maybe wonder, what is our relationship with creation going to be? Are the things that we know today still going to be there then? Things that we love today, are they still going to be there? We wonder about our relationship with one another. What does Jesus say when he means that we'll be like the angels without marriage? What other ways would our relationships be changed? Every time again, it's kind of what is our experience there at the center? But what draws us back to, this passage draws us back to, is a perspective of who we will be in relation to our God. That it will be a spiritual body where every piece of our DNA, every part of our being is going to be set right and oriented on him. Now, where today we are temples of the Holy Spirit, but they're more like a tabernacle and tent. That day there will be that part, and he will fill us in full, indwell us all the more. That existence and identity will be defined more and more by the source of life itself, God himself, Spirit the Lord and giver of life. So also consider how next week as we celebrate Lord's Supper, our form does the exact same thing. So at one point in the form, it uses that language from 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about Christ as the one who obtained for us the life-giving Spirit. So it says, you know, we have wine and we'll have bread, but you always look beyond that to the real life that God gives you. Not through these things, but through His very Spirit. So that you may continue to see the constant and the continuity from this life into the next. That what He provides already to you today will provide for you next week. He will provide for you in the life to come. Now then, when life really orients to God, not only do we have eternal life, as Jesus defines it in John 17, verse 3, he's like, what is eternal life? But to know God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son whom He has sent. Then we may also appreciate to some degree the vagueness and the wonder of those verses in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which are quoted here in part in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I'll quote the context too. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. How does it go on? It says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. And Paul points to the plant world, he points to the animal world, he points to the galaxies beyond this world. Let's consider, as we close here, just what the Spirit has already revealed to us. What is the very first work that the Spirit does in your life? It's not to give you faith. Right? Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. What we may say are the attributes, the character of faith. Isn't it like that seed? Life breaking through? A hard heart that shouldn't be giving fruit to anything, suddenly having at its core life that holds on, latches on to Jesus Christ and all that He will give. Now, faith is powerful. Faith is also that which is imperishable. As many of us may actually experience. Well, life, there's all kinds of storms, and our faith may go up and down, and yet it's there constant. And some of you may say, yeah, I tried to make it perishable, and it didn't go away. Faith that is imperishable, as Peter says, through that imperishable word that has been spoken to us. A faith is also that which then brings that wonderful transformation. Lives changed by just people coming to know Jesus Christ. Yes, our lives change because of our Savior and our faith in Him. And if that is just that seed that is right there today of imperishability, of glory and transformation, and yes, of power, then we can only guess what it will be like when it comes to its fullness in the life to come. Amen. Let's now then stand and sing hymn that also puts to music the verses that we've read and looked at. Hymn 68, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 5. Once again, this afternoon is an opportunity to worship the Lord with your giving. And then after that, we will sing hymn 75, stanzas 1 and 2. Once again, come before